Helps if I have my notes out. There are different books that they do on preaching and such. I hate to call this preaching, but they call preaching without notes. So they've got books where they try to tell you how to preach without notes, but I'm a note guy, so.
So what's the secret preaching without notes? So you just kind of
I haven't read the book, so I don't know. No, it's kind of, it has more to do with having, with knowing like your texts and knowing the material in kind of in the text before you hit it. And so they basically, one of the things I think they want you to kind of limit yourself to like three texts, because they say most people can't take in more than three texts in a study anyway. And I'm like, well, but they're probably doing 20-minute messages. So
yeah.
If you guys want me to cut it down, we can try that. Anyway, okay, we'll get on track here. 1 John tonight, 1 John chapter 5 is the verse that we're going to, verse that I was thinking about. This was, I don't know if this was last week or 2 weeks ago, and it's one of those, it's one of these verses that I've wrestled with off and on at different times, just because you kind of wonder what it's about. I mean, it's, well, let's read it. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Children, it's literally little children, because it's the diminutive form of our word child, technia, so it's little children. Guard yourselves from idols. Most of your Bibles are going to translate this, keep. We have the verb that's translated keep. We have the verb philosso. And philosso is one of the words that's related to a prison. So we're talking about the act of one that is guarding, as in guarding in a prison. So here you're guarding yourself. It's literally what this word is. And he says, you guard yourselves. He uses a reflexive pronoun. You yourself. I'm not guarding you. I'm guarding myself. You're going to guard yourself. Guard yourselves from idols. Okay, it's an interesting, I mean, pretty straightforward. Guard yourself from idols. I mean, that's not that complicated. I think we all can figure that out. But this is the whole thing. You read through the book 1 John, in which in the first chapter he starts off, let's just kind of do a quick walk through the 1 John. You start in chapter 1 and he says, I'm talking to you about the word of life. And I'm talking to you about living out the word of life, and to do that, you have to know the truth. You can't deny the truth. You can't deny that you have sin or a sin nature. And so then he talks about confession. And then you come into chapter 2 and he talks about people that claim to be knowing God, but they don't love their brothers and such. And people that claim to know the truth, but aren't loving their brothers. And the problem that creates. And then he goes through and he kind of gives this little rundown where he talks about, I'm writing to you young children because of this. I'm writing to you fathers because of this. I'm writing to you young men because of this. And he kind of breaks that out. And then when he gets done with the young men, he goes from the young men and he goes directly into, without changing anything, with the young men, he goes directly to the matter of not loving the world or the things that are in the world. Okay? So he says, don't do that. In that context, and he tells them, don't do that. And then he goes back and he addresses the young children, because the young children are having a problem with some antichrists. Antichrists being people that denied that Jesus is God. And the reason that was a problem was because the antichrists really, in the end, were devoid of love. Now, we look at it from a doctrinal point of view, that they've got a messed up version of Jesus Christ because they don't see that he's God. But he's concerned as he goes into chapter 5, because these people, in reality, their doctrine isn't going to produce love, because they don't have eternal life, because they're not saved. And so he's basically saying, these guys left, and it was good that they left. And you young children, you young believers, ought to get over it. It's really what he's saying. And they were having problems because these people had left the church. Okay. He comes into chapter 3 and he talks about the purpose that Christ came. He came to destroy the works of the devil and such like that. The works of the devil were the kind of things that, to some degree, were being worked out by these people because there was a lack of love in the end. And then he goes down in the context and he's talking about what love is. Love is the opposite of the way these guys operate. So then he gives us an example of love in the middle of chapter 3 where he says love is if you've got resources and people are in need of that resource, need, not wanting or craving, but needing that resource, then you help them with that resource. And as you're doing that then, if you're living out your Christian life, and as you're living out your Christian life, he says you have confidence facing God. There's some other things we won't chase down. Then he comes back to the issue of the Antichrists again, talking about these guys. But when he comes back to the Antichrist, what he's now going to address is why the world listens to the Antichrist, but they don't listen to us. And the reason they don't listen to us is because the Antichrist and the unsaved are all part of the same system, and we're not. And sooner Christians could figure that out, the better. I was actually talking with my mother today on the phone, and we were talking about why do Christians or Christian groups continue to push these certain systems within Christianity. And I said, in the end, it's because we're still trying to play. The world keeps changing, and the world does this, and we all think, oh, well, we'll do what the world's doing. And then the world goes over and does this, and we go, oh, well, we'll do what the world's doing. And we do it saying we're trying to reach the world for Christ, and in order to reach them, we've got to be like them, or we got to do their things, or we got to play their game. This is one of the things we were talking about today. She goes, why do these people keep talking about ethics? And I said, because that's the way the world looks at it. I said, and I was telling her a situation. This is about 3 years after we'd been here. And I went to a pastor's meeting and I sat down and somebody said, have you worked out your ethics? And by ethics, I thought he meant, you know, yes, I know how to exercise confidentiality. If somebody comes to me in the office and they divulge this and they tell me this or that, I'm not going to blab it all over the church and I'm going to keep it basically to me. I'm even not going to tell my wife about it. You know, I'm not going to burden her with having to know what I know on these things. And he goes, oh, no. That's not what I meant. I'm talking about, you know, right and wrong, understand right and wrong, and how God wants you to be living. I go, well, that's a Christian life. Oh, that's passé. It's ethics. See? And that's because that's what the world does. See? And we're always trying to match the world's language and trying to match the world's lingo, and we're always trying to adapt, which is what the Antichrist fit in perfectly like that. But John tells us it's not because the Antichrist's knew how to structure their message. It's because it's the same family talking to the same family. I always kind of think of it like this. You have little kids in a family that they come up to you and they're not your kids, they're somebody else's. And they come up and they're going, Zin Zin Bang, Waz Zin Ja. And you're like, okay. And mom or dad tell them, they were telling you about riding on the tractor and then they saw this thing and they shot this coyote or whatever. And you're like, oh. See, they know, because they're around this all the time. They've got a context. You don't know the language. And that's the difference. See, the Antichrist and the unsaved, they're all unsaved, and the result is they're speaking the same language. They really are in the end. He goes through chapter 4 again. He builds some more on the doctrine of love. He gets to the end of chapter 4 and in the first part of chapter 5, where again he's talking about the fact, you know, the people that you love the people that are born. If you're born from God, you love the other person that's born from God. That's what you do. Which, interestingly enough, what do most Christians are being told that they ought to do with love today? That they ought to love the world. They ought to love the lost. And by world, we're not saying the world in contrast to 1 John 2. But they're saying, we ought to love the lost. Now, God doesn't forbid you to love the lost. Be real honest. I don't think he does. And I don't think that's what 1 John 2:15 and 16 is about when he says, love not the world. I don't think he's talking about don't love those people. I don't think it's forbidden. Because love is a positive command, it doesn't have anything negative about it. Okay, but they tell you to do that, but in reality, who does God command you to love? Other believers. And that's the one group of people that Christians are really bad at not loving. In fact, I still would say, as far as our dispensation of grace is concerned, the failure in the dispensation of grace is going to be, I always used to think, well, we're going to fail to live by grace. And that's somewhat true. But the thing is, our command is not to live by grace. Our command is to love one another. And you are able to love one another as you're learning to live by grace and faith. They all go together. Faith and love, faith and love, faith and love. I can't tell you all the passages they occur together in. And so as a result of that, the church's failure in the end is going to be less about living by grace and a lot more about not loving one another. That's where we're going to fail. And so he kind of goes through this in the chapter. And he talks about our having eternal life. We have eternal life because he's in the Son. And then he talks about how to ask for a brother. If you see a brother that's sinning a sin, if it's not unto death, you can ask. And everybody always wants to know what that is. We've tried to talk about that before. And then he gets down here to the end and he makes this closing statement. This letter that's been really about love. It's been learning how to deal with these antichrists that don't have love, that deny who Jesus Christ is. He gets to the end of this and what does he say? Little children, guard yourself from the idols. And you have to say it. And it's not just from idols. It's from the idols. It's definite in the Greek. What does he mean when he says guard yourself from the idols? Well, probably real simple answer is you don't know this in the context of the book, but church history tells us that John, after serving his term on Patmos, was released because that Roman emperor died, and John was released and he returned to the city of Ephesus. And from Ephesus he wrote four books. He writes John and three other letters. Okay. Now, according to that, according to church history, and that's written in a couple of different places, he does that after he writes Revelation. He writes Revelation on Patmos, he writes the others. So even though Revelation's at the end of the book, and it is probably a fitting close to the end of the Bible, it's not the last letter, last thing written. Okay, this is actually 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are last things written. If we can believe the testimony of John's disciple, because this is a quotation from a disciple of John himself, okay, that tells us this. And the reason I tell you that is because John's in Ephesus. He's in the city of Ephesus. And in Ephesus, they had a temple to what famous Greek god?
Artemis.
Also sometimes known as Diana, okay, but Artemis, yes. That was the big problem when Paul was in Ephesus on one of his mission trips. Okay. Now that's also going to be important for us because you have to remember when John's writing in this area with these people have had Paul spend 3 years with them according to the book of Acts. Paul writes to them the book of Ephesians. Paul writes to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, which are written to Timothy while he's in Ephesus. He tells you that at the beginning of the book. So this church has more scripture written to them than any other church there is. And they also get a letter directly from the mouth of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. Now, I don't think that makes it more special. Some Christians do. If it was penned by the Holy Spirit bore people along to write it, it's all scripture. It's all equally the word of God. None of it's more the word of God than any other part. But it is interesting that Jesus Christ himself in Revelation 2 addresses the church at Ephesus and says what? I have something against you. He has some good things for him. You guys are holding to your doctrine. That's good. You guys ought to do that. And you guys are trying those people that claim to be apostles and they're not. You're finding that they're liars. That's good. He praises them for that. They ought to do those things. Churches don't do that. Churches don't hold strongly to doctrine and they don't hold people accountable for false claims. But he says, I've got something against you. And that is, you have left your first love. What would your first love be? People would say, well, it should be God. Well, you know what it should be? It should be other saints. Because they're the ones Christ gave you the commandment to love. And by loving those other saints, you can love the Father. You can also love Christ. You can also love Christ in another way. So, they have all this background. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time outside I want to look a little bit at idolatry. We're talking about idols. We want to look at idolatry tonight because I think this is what's going to be helpful. We're going to use the minor prophets, but before we go there, I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and then we're going to go to Colossians 3. So look first in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 5. Paul says, for you know this, knowing that every fornicator or unclean person or covetous person, which is an idolater, does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of the Christ, even God. Okay, so he says he doesn't have an inheritance. And he tells us in there that a covetous person, which is an idolater. Flip over to Colossians 3. The two letters that probably bear the most similarity in the New Testament are Ephesians and Colossians. There's a lot of parallels in the way Paul hits this and then this, and then this and then this, back and forth between these. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, "Therefore put to death the members that are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness," interesting enough, two things that Paul had just mentioned over in Ephesians, "passion," or evil lusts or cravings, "and covetousness, which is idolatry." The difference between this passage and the Ephesians is over there he's talking about an a covetous person, which is an idolater. Here he's talking about the act of coveting or covetousness as a action or an attitude, and that is idolatry. And idolatry, the reason he says put your members to death is because idolatry in Ephesians or in Galatians chapter 5 is one of the works of the flesh. Therefore, covetousness is a work of the flesh, because covetousness is idolatry. Now, why is covetousness idolatry? This isn't just something that's been on my mind. I've actually had a believer in our church that's asked me this question, I'm going to say at least a dozen times. And the question comes down to, if I can kind of summarize the question, is number one, why is idolatry wrong? Okay. This individual says, I can understand why God doesn't want you to bow down and worship an idol. But why is idolatry wrong in terms of covetousness? Why is it wrong to want more? And why is it that God doesn't want us to desire to be rich or to have more? Why doesn't God want that for us? What's wrong with that? And I've been asked that question, like I said, probably a dozen times by this individual. Okay. So if you take your Bibles, let's go back to the Old Testament, and I'm going to try to move somewhat quickly through a number of passages. We're going to start in Jeremiah, which is one of the prophets, not a minor, but a major, only because it's big. Not because it's more important, but Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and 32. Want to look at some things about God and Israel. And we're going to see in Jeremiah 31, 32 that God was a husband to Israel. So he says, not like verse 31 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Verse 32 is the verse we're going to look at. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." He says, I was a husband to Israel. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 2. We've already been through the book of Hosea, so this should be very familiar to you. But in Hosea chapter 2, God is comparing himself as a husband to Israel in Judah. Hosea chapter 2. And he's using Hosea and his wife as an illustration of this. And so he says in Hosea 2 verse 1, "Say to your brothers Ami and to your sister Ruamah, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her put away her prostitution from her face. Let her put away her adultery from between her breasts." And then he goes on and explains. He says, she is not my wife. I am not her husband. Now what's he doing? See, under the law, God allowed a husband under the law. All he had to do, he didn't have to go and find a lawyer or do anything fancy. All he had to do was to declare that that woman was no longer his wife. And he could just write a document and say, here it is, you're out of this house. And she wasn't his wife anymore. Well, that's what God's doing with her. Because in the same way that Hosea's wife was being unfaithful to him, because God commanded him to take a wife that would be unfaithful, in the same way, Israel was being unfaithful to God. Okay, so Jeremiah, I was a husband. Here, I'm a husband that is now divorcing his wife, and this is what he's getting at. Turn to Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13. Verse verse 4 says, "Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me." Isn't that kind of what you'd say from the day we were betrothed, you were supposed to be mine. You weren't supposed to know any other man. Right? Isn't that what you'd say? Well, in the same regard, I was God since I took you out of Egypt. There was to be no Savior besides me. So this, again, he's comparing this. He compares what he does the same way a husband cared for a wife that I cared for you in the wilderness and so on and so forth. All the things that he did. And God's comparing this situation again. Flip over to Isaiah 46. I told you we'd move kind of quickly through these. Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. It says in verse 9, it says, "Remember that," and we've got a lot of these statements to this effect over here, but verse 9, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. God and there is no one like me." There aren't a lot of other gods. There's not a multitude of gods. There's not some little gods out there. There's one God, period. And there's no one like him. That's what he was trying to get at. Turn over to chapter 48. Chapter 48 here in Isaiah. 48. Beginning with verse 3. God is speaking and he says, "I declared the former things long ago." In other words, what the things that have happened here, I told you about them a long time ago. "They went forth from my mouth and I proclaimed them. Suddenly acted and they came to pass." In other words, I told you it was going to happen. When I acted, it's exactly what took place. "Because I know that you are obstinate, that your neck is an iron sinew." In other words, you're stiff-necked. And stiff-necked, just not with stiff muscles, but with the neck muscles that are like iron. You won't bend. You won't bow. "Your forehead is bronze. Therefore, I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them. Lest you should say, my idol did it." God said, "No, I told you from the beginning I was going to do it." So when it came to happen, you wouldn't then look at it and go, "Oh, my idol did that thing. My graven image and my molten image, they commanded these things." See, God tried to, at the beginning, make it impossible for them to really ever think that their idols ever did this by ahead of time telling them exactly what he was going to do, exactly how it was going to play out. Very important in this plan in terms of what God's going to do with these individuals. Turn back now, and we're going to look at Israel and look back in chapter 44. Am I moving too fast for anybody? If you have any questions, just stop me here. Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. And I want to look at verse 9, but I want to go back up to verse 6 because this is one of these really favorite passages in this section in the middle of Isaiah. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." That's showing you that there's two who are Jehovah there. There's one Jehovah acting as king, and there's another Jehovah that's a redeemer. It's Father and the Son. "I am the first, I am the last. There is no God besides me. And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Let him recount it to me in order." It's kind of like, remember when God's talking before Job. "Okay, Job, I'll answer your question, but you tell these things to me first." Well, he's saying, "I'm the only God there is, so I want you to come up and tell me here." He says, "Let him recount to me from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place," which we just saw just a minute ago. God says, "I told you ahead of time the things that take place. I want anybody else to do this. I want anybody else to tell me what's going to happen ahead of time." See, "Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any rock? I know of none." So unless God has limited knowledge, God knows there's no one, there's no competition. There's no other God. Verse 9. I shouldn't say there's no other competition. There's no legitimate competition. There are posers. Verse 9. "Those who fashion then a graven image, are all of them futile? And their precious things are of no profit, no benefit, They don't really bring about a benefit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Verse 10, who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? And he uses that same word, no profit. I was going through that word, that verb in the Hebrew. And it's always, it always is used in a stem in the Hebrew, which means to cause a thing, to cause benefit or to cause profit. And his idea, he says, you guys can make idols. You can make a carved idol. He uses two different words in here. One for a molten idol. It's actually a poured out idol. And one for a cut idol, one that you carve. And he says, either way, I don't care whether you carve it or whether you pour it. Does anybody make one that ever actually causes a benefit, that causes a profit? No, they don't. But here's the question, or here's the thing that's implied in those two statements. Why did they make an idol? Why did they do it? What were they looking for?
Help, right? I mean, or something that I
okay, you guys are answering it right, but you don't even have to step outside the verse. He uses the word twice in those two verses. It's the word I was just pointing it out, trying to get you to see this. They are of no what? No profit or no benefit. They can't cause a benefit. So why were they, but what were they making them for? To get a benefit. They were trying to get something from them. They were trying to get a profit, a benefit from them. And by profit, we're not talking about a profit like a profit you make on, you invested, something like that, or that's not what he's talking about by profit. He's talking about a benefit. Could involve that, but that's not what the word really means. So they're looking for the things God promised. Health in the land, prosperity of crops in the land, prosperity in their bread bowl, prosperity for their cattle. All those things that God had promised, that's what they're looking for from these idols. Well, let's go back and review in Hosea, see how many of you remember in Hosea. Who was the chief god that the Phoenicians worshipped that the Jews got involved, or Israel got involved worshipping? What was his name?
The big B.
The big B, Baal. And he had a wife, and her name was, do you remember her name?
Asherah.
Okay. So they got a husband and wife, and they think that if these two engage in conjugal relations, Baal and Asherah, that will produce fertility in the land. So the cattle will all produce abundantly, the men's wives will produce abundantly, and the crops will produce abundantly. And see, that was all for them. All of that was a sign of blessing, having lots of cattle, lots of crops, lots of kids. That meant you're blessed. Okay, that's what it was all about. It's all about getting a lot of whatever it is, okay? And people still look at it that way. I mean, you get a farmer that farms big and you think, wow, you know, that must mean I'm doing the right thing. So you got to, anyway, that's what they're trying to get. The very things God had promised Israel, they are now doing what? They're now engaging in worshiping these idols, carved images, cast images, saying, if I do this, we're going to have health, we're going to have wealth, we're going to have a lot of everything. And I will have this objective way that you can measure the success of my God and the success of my service, or how righteous, I should say, my service is to this God. Okay? Now, let's flip over to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, right after Isaiah, for those of you that aren't familiar with where Jeremiah is at. Jeremiah, yes.
What's the biblical reason that most people groups in the world worship something?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I understand why people do it. You know, even my wife, Josh and Faith are going, you know, to get some kind of a benefit of health or whatever. But what is the biblical reason of why? Is it Satan? That's Satan's worship. Is that anything? I mean, I know if you'd like some.
Well, let me grab a verse here out of James, and this is for you and I to keep in mind, but in James, and I think it's in James 1, you're going to have to give me a second to find it, James 1 and verse 16, we should read, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, every good thing and every perfect act of giving comes from above. coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or a shifting shadow. In other words, everything that really is good, every act, even if the thing itself isn't spectacular, the act of giving is good, appreciative. I mean, your kids might give you something that I might look at and go, well, that's kind of funny. But you might think it's the greatest thing in the world because you knew it was a real act of giving on their part. So that's what he's getting at. There are some things that you look at that and go, wow, that's a gift. And other things, well, but the act was really important. And that's what he's saying. Every good thing and every good act of giving comes down from God. So God's the giver of really good things. Now, what's Satan? He's the ultimate what? Counterfeit. He's the ultimate copycat. Satan, in reality, has never had an original idea in his life. What was the first thing he said? I'm going to be like him. I'm going to do this. In other words, he looked at God and says, oh, I'm going to do those things. He's always just trying to be like God. And so, just in the same way that people should have expected good things to be coming from God, Satan then tries to say, well, let's not expect it from God. Let's figure out how you can worship other things and expect it from other beings.
From Romans 1.
And it's Romans 1 is where they did it, yes, is where they started it. But over in Romans 1 doesn't fully explain their motivation, though. It doesn't explain there that they were doing it to try to get something. Okay, it just explains what they did in the context. Does that answer it well enough?
So in one sense, even in one sense, right?
I gave you several answers to what you're saying?
Yes.
I would say the main thing they're doing is Satan setting up a counterfeit system for God in which he is saying, don't go to God for these things.
Right.
God's the giver. But no, you don't need to go to God. You can make your own thing over here and bow down to it. Or you can bow down to that.
So
to get the kind of things God would give.
Okay. So Satan's okay, but he doesn't need the attention to
him. He doesn't need to what?
The attention to necessarily be on him.
Well, I would add, and again, I'd have to go look up the verse, but I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 10 where Paul says that when people bow down to an image or are involved in an idol, there's actually a demon behind that. So in some way or another, there are demons, and I would say even Satan himself, that receives the worship that is given to idols. Because I would look at it this way. He looks at that every time he bows down to anything, that anytime somebody bows down to something other than God, he's taking it away from God, and he's going, I put it in their hearts, I set this up, I got this arranged, so they're bowing down to me, because I created this idea. Oh, 1 Corinthians 10.
What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything. Rather, that thing which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and they do not want you to have fellowship with demons.
So demons are the ones that are behind that.
Anytime Satan can convince us to act independent from him, we're accepting some aspect of Satan's providence. Some part of his system that he's designed, so he's still getting credit for something. If we're acting independent from God and not acknowledging the goodness coming from him, we're accepting some aspect of Satan's system that he set up as being better than what God provided. So he's still getting some glory, and that's in keeping with him wanting to be like God. He wants to receive glory like God receives glory. So we indirectly give Satan glory by accepting his counter.
Now, Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, I want to put in at verse, I'm going to read verse, well, we'll read all the way through this, beginning with verse 8. Verse 8 says, the priests did not say, where is Jehovah? In other words, they weren't looking for him. Those who handled the law, they didn't know me. The rulers transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal. In other words, he's going through all the people in Israel. And he says, none of them were involved in me. They didn't call out to me. They weren't looking for me. They didn't know me. They prophesied by a different God. And they walked after things that did not, same word that we had just had over in Isaiah, did not produce a benefit. In other words, those things did not really produce a benefit. Because in the end, Satan has some limited authority and control down here. But he really can't produce things. God's the one that causes the rain to fall and gives fruitful seasons in his time, not Satan. Then he goes on. I'm going to skip over verses 9 and 10 for the minute, and verse 11, and God asks the question, has a nation changed gods when they are not gods? I mean, they're not even gods. They changed God, but they're not even gods. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit or benefit. Same word again, same verb. It doesn't produce a benefit. I'm the one that gave them all these things. I'm the one that gave them this blessing. And yet they turn away from this. Okay? Habakkuk chapter 2. Which is right after Nahum, if you can find Nahum where we were at. Habakkuk chapter 2. Verses 18 and 19, towards the end of the chapter. Habakkuk 2, verse 18 says, what profit, same idea, is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork. In other words, you go out and build something and then you bow down to it as though it's going to then turn around and do something for you. Woe, he fashioned speechless idols. They can't talk to you. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, wake up! If I went down to Ed's house and he was standing there talking to a tree saying, wake up! I'd say, Ed, you need to go see a doc. The kind that deals with this. Isn't that what we think? Sorry, Ed. Could have picked up one of the other guys, I guess. To a dumb stone, arise. I actually should have said that. You probably got more rocks down there than trees. Yeah, to a dumb stone.
I don't talk to you,
I ask
myself.
Oh, okay. Okay. He says, and that is your teacher. Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all inside of it. But notice what he says. But the Lord is in his holy temple. In other words, he's still up at the temple, he says. You guys can go up there. You guys are wasting your time going and talking to rocks and trees. And you're not going up to the temple where God's at. Habakkuk 2, 18 and 19. In verse 20 then. Okay. So they're talking to these things that don't produce anything. Now let's go back to Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. In Hosea chapter 2, this is going to affirm then, as they talk to these idols don't produce a benefit for them, but they're talking to these idols, even though the idols can't answer. In fact, one of the things that says, get up and move, one of the passages, and I didn't include it in this, he said, to ask the thing to move, but they can't. You got to pick it up and carry your idol around because it can't even move on its own. You know? So you come to Hosea chapter 2, come to Hosea 2 and you look at verse 8, and this is what God, through Hosea, is saying to Israel. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which then they used for Baal. They used all that for Baal, but they don't realize I'm the one. This would be like if a man's married, because in the context, he's comparing himself in marriage to Hosea and his wife. He's married to this woman and he's providing her all these benefits. And you got these cheating men that are coming in and cheating with her. And she said, well, I'm getting all this stuff from these guys. And God said, no, you didn't get it from them. You got it from me. What are they leaving you? $5 on the nightstand? Woo! You know, I'm the one that's feeding you. I'm the one that's giving you all the things that you need. And this is what Israel did. All the blessings God gave, they turned around and said, Baal gave it to them. These false gods. Okay? This is Hosea chapter 2, verse 8. And then if you go on down to verse 12, and it says, and I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages. In other words, all the crops, all the land that they had with productive fig trees and productive vines, she said, oh, I got these from my lovers gave them to them. In other words, this is exactly what she was doing. Everything God blessed Israel with, she attributed to Baal. In the same way that a cheating wife would attribute these to these other guys. Okay. I want to see. There's another one I want to get. Turn to Hosea 13. I'm going to skip a couple of the passages I got written down here, but Hosea 13 and verse 6. because this comes out, this is right out of Deuteronomy with what God said over there. We already read verse 4 where he said, I'm the one that brought you out, there was no Savior. Verse 5, I cared for you in the wilderness and in the land of drought. And as they had their pasture, they became satisfied. In other words, when you got to a place where everything was good, you became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. And this is exactly what God told them in Deuteronomy chapter 8. When you get in the land and everything's going well and you're very prosperous, do not forget that I'm the one that did it. Do not forget, because I know that you're going to think that it's other gods that did this for you. And I know that you're going to bow down. And don't do that. He warned them at the outset. They did it anyway. Okay? And that's over in Deuteronomy chapter 8 if you're interested in looking that up on your own. Now, turn to 1 John, having looked at this. Let's go back and answer a question which we've tried to answer here in the Minor Prophets. Why did people make idols? To get a benefit. They're trying to get something from those things. What's benefit are they trying to get? It was actually in the last passage. I should have pointed it out a little more carefully. It's physical, and there's
satisfaction.
They're trying to get a satisfaction or a contentment out of these benefits. Okay? That's what they want. They want some sort of a satisfaction. They want to go, I like that. Feels good. Now, 1 John chapter 2. In verse 15. See, the thing that the young men have done is the young men know how to deal with their sin nature because they know how to be strong. And they know how to deal with Satan because they know how to be strong so they can face him. But the place in their Christian life where they're struggling is they're struggling with the world. And so he says in verse 15, literally, and it's written in the Greek in such a way that literally it'd probably be even better to emphasize, stop loving the world. In other words, these young men are loving it right now. He's telling them, stop it. You guys quit doing what you're doing. Stop loving the world and the things that are in the world. Because if anyone loves the world, then the love for the Father is not in him. In other words, you can't be loving the world and loving the Father at the same time. You can't do it. Just like in the Old Testament, you couldn't love your husband and love all these other lovers at the same time. It's not, you're a cheater. You're not really loving your husband. So in the same way that Israel couldn't bow down to all those idols and be bowing down to God, they tried to do that in Ezekiel's day. They went up to the temple, but God actually told them in the temple, when you guys are standing at the temple, you turn your back on the temple and turn and face the sun. Things like that. In other words, they really weren't worshiping God. It's one or the other. Jesus Christ said that. You're going to serve God, we're going to serve mammon, wealth. We always think mammon's negative. Mammon's just a word meant wealth. It's all it meant. It has a negative connotation because of its usage in there. So he says, verse 16, because everything that is in the world, the lust or cravings that pertain to the flesh. What are things that pertain to the flesh? We like to eat. My family went out for supper the other night. All of us probably could live on a diet of oatmeal and broccoli, and it would be healthy, and we'd do fine. I'm just saying that because my daughter eats a lot of that, and she's pretty healthy. So I've got a good example. You could eat that, and you'd actually be pretty healthy. You wouldn't have to eat anything else.
Eat?
Yeah, I know. But you could get by. You could get by. But, you know, we like good food, don't we? We like it seasoned just right. We like it to taste good. So lust that pertains to the craving that pertains to the flesh. We like food. And it's not just any kind of food. We like it to taste good. How about our clothing? Do you realize what we could get by with wearing, but what we feel like we have to wear? We always have to wear, we like nice stuff. You don't go to the store and buy the nastiest thing you can find. You find nice looking things and stuff that feels good. I've tried on shirts. Hey, we just bought new sheets for a bed not long ago, and I don't want those, and I don't want those. And I was the one. Not that Peg wasn't fussy, but I was fussy because when I lay down, I've laid on sheets. We had a set of sheets that we bought once. Every time you lay down, you felt like you were laying on sandpaper. I didn't like it. See, we're fussy. Those other ones work. You know, once you fell asleep, you didn't notice it. You know, see, we're fussy about things with our body, our clothes. How about a chair? It's not just enough to have something to sit on. You got to have something that looks nice, something that's comfortable. You know, so I'm just trying to give you a lot of examples that there are a lot of things that pertain to the flesh. And the thing is, none of those are in and of themselves wrong. God doesn't say you can't have a nice shirt. God doesn't say you can't eat nice food. God doesn't say, but he says, but it's a craving from the world and you need to not love it. Now, if you're loving it, what are you doing? It goes back to what we were talking about a little bit ago. What are you doing? You're trying to get your what from it?
Satisfaction
or sense of contentment, your sense of well-being. Are you supposed to get your sense of well-being from what you eat, how you dress, what you sit in? Then the next thing he goes on. And he says, not just the lust that pertain to the flesh, but lust that pertain to the eyes. Dan was the one that used to call it new paint syndrome. You ever notice those people that about every 2 years they trade in their car for a new one? Because, you know, you drive a car for a while and you're kind of proud of that new car. You're looking at the car, looks nice, it looks pretty good. And, you know, notice you get some paint chips on the front. Pretty soon it's been out in the sun too much. Pretty soon, I don't care how much you vacuum it, you can't get all those sesame seeds out of the back carpet from the kids that have, or they spilled their pop or what have you. I know they did that. But that stuck in my mind because we were talking about that tonight. You get to a point that, you know, without paying a professional to detail it, you just can't get that car clean. And it loses its luster. And people, quite frankly, I mean, people buy things for that purpose. They buy things for the appeal to the eye. I mean, I don't know some of you may be aware of this, but they say most people in the end, when they buy cars, Ben and Lindsay and Orr kind of shop for something. I said something to them a couple weeks ago. The week of the wedding, I called you on the phone. And Ben says, well, we're ones that we kind of study it out. We research it out. And we check it out. I said, well, that's really good. I'm glad you do that. Because I didn't know how Ben shops for cars. Most Americans, when they buy a car, in the end, it comes down to the fact that they like the way the car looks and they like the way it looks with them in it. Do you realize that? That's in the end the way most people buy their car. It's eye appeal. It's just a good example of that. See? So it's lust that pertains to it. And then the last one here is literally, most of your Bibles translate the pride of life, but this is literally a boastful pride. It's like an arrogant, boastful. Oh, look at this. I'm going to use this. I probably don't need this computer. I could have one. My wife and my daughters all have the same white MacBook. I've got a MacBook Pro. Now, I wasn't going to get it. My mom and my wife talked me into it. It didn't take a lot of twisting. But I remember actually reading about this computer, and they were saying, if you're not a student or a housewife, you really should have a MacBook Pro because this reflects upon your status and position. It's not. It does do a little bit more. It is a little bit more powerful than theirs. It's got some bells and whistles in the hardware in it that makes it a little bit better. But really, in the end, they said you don't want to walk into a meeting with a piece of white plastic. I mean, that's part of their sales pitch, and that's eye candy. It's the lust of the eyes on one hand, but it's also the empty, boastful, bragging thing that pertains to this physical life. And we could go on that. Think of all the different things in this physical life that we can boast and brag on. I mean, there's lots of different things we could boast and brag on and that pertain to this physical life down here. But he says none of those things are out of the Father, but they're out of the world. Verse 17, because the world is passing away. I didn't write down the full verse in this, but over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says the scenery of the world. Because the world's always like scenery. My wife and I, a number of years ago, went to see Phantom of the Opera over at the Opera House in Spokane. Man, I'm telling you, if you were a dummy and you didn't know anything about theater, you'd think that they'd actually built huge rooms up there on stage with staircases and all these curtains because it's ornate and it looks so real. But it's all just scenery. Packed up and they stick it in a truck and haul it to the next place they're going to put on a show. And it's actually scenery that's made to be light enough that they can take it apart and transport it. See? And that's what he says the world is. Everything you look at out there, it's always scenery. It's constantly changing. Frustrating, isn't it? About the time you catch up with where the world's at, the world changes its game and you're like, wait a second. So he says the world is passing away and its cravings. And I would say by its cravings, the thing is, it's always going out of style. It's always a new way, a new spin that Satan is putting on the cravings of the system. Because he's always got to keep the carrot at the end of the stick fresh and enticing enough to keep people chasing it. I mean, if you kept the same stick out there, all the same carrot out there, pretty soon that thing would get withered and shrunken up and kind of nasty looking. Wouldn't be very appealing. Put a fresh one out there. He says, but the one that is doing the will of God continues into the age. And without going through, because I was mostly talking about idolatry, but the simple point is, in the context of 1 John, what would you say is God's will? That you should be loving one another, living out eternal life by loving one another. That's what I would say is doing the will. And when you know when you're doing the will of God, this is one of the words that Jim's talking about, abide here. You write it out into the age. The age is doing this all the time. It's up and down and in and out and it's changing and, you know. My dad, I've never been deep sea fishing. I don't think I probably ever will. I have no desire to be out on water that deep and in a boat. My dad went out once. He said, one time he went out and it was just placid. He said, you could see probably 30 other deep sea fishing boats out there at that time because it was just the ocean was just really still. He was out there another time. He says, we're there in 15 feet swells. He says, you're up here and then you're down here. And all day long, it was just this. And the guy told him, there's still 30 or 40 boats. You just can only see maybe three or four of them as they're bouncing up and down where you're bouncing up and down. You know. And those guys are used to being out in that crazy stuff. Could you imagine having to be a person that manages handling going out in the thing where you got those swells that are moving up 15 down? That's it, literally. There'd be boats that would be up above you, and then you're looking down on it. But that, I always look at that's the way the world system. It's constantly doing this, changing this thing up. And you know what? You're like that guy in the boat that it's no big deal to you. Yeah, I'm out there. You just kind of ride with it. You don't care what it does. Because the world system's all going out in plaid shirts, much to my daughter's happiness, would be out of style. My girls give me a hard time about plaid shirts. But I have plaid shirts, you know. They're out of style. You got to get a new type of shirt now. And I don't care. I'll just keep wearing the same old shirt that I got. Oh, those tennis shoes, those aren't in styling. Don't care. Once I got work. Hey, you got to have the latest this. You got to do the latest. Oh, you're behind. You guys aren't doing the right thing. You don't know what the new dance is. That move. You just finally figured out how to do that dance. Now you got to do this dance. Well, because that's kind of what it is. It's like showing up and it's always changing. And you know, when you're doing God's will, love is always in style. Never goes out of fashion. It doesn't fade away. And this is what he's getting at. Now, when you come to the end of this, then, and he makes a statement at the end, I'm just to see if you guys put this together. What do you think he means when he says in 5:21? Now, keep in mind, if all you had was the book of 1 John, I think you might wonder what he meant by this a little bit more, but because we know that this is related to the people in Ephesus or around the area of Ephesus, we know what Paul wrote to these people and that he told them that covetousness is idolatry. We know the different issues that are going on, and we've looked at this. What do you think he means when he says, "Guard yourself from the idols"? What do you think the idols are? Okay, that's the issue involved. That doesn't answer my question. What are the idols? What are the idols?
Things the world has to offer.
Okay.
The specific things that appeal to you, the lust of your flesh.
Yeah, the things that appeal to you. You know, Ben might open up a Cabela's catalog and, man, I'd like that bow. That's a nice one. My bow's nice, but that one's nicer, you know. That might be the way. I might look at a bike and say, you know, I've got this bike, but man, that's a better bike, you know. So, in other words, what I'm trying to say is there's a unique appeal to all of us. I don't care who you are. You've got something that you're susceptible to in the world system. If you think you're not, you are kidding yourself. It goes all the way down to somebody as little as Hannah. She's got something. She's got things that will appeal to her with regard to the world system that won't appeal to her sister. Won't appeal to my daughters. Won't appeal to me. Because we all have things in the world system that appeal to us and our own nature. Plain and simple. Okay? And that's what he says, guard yourself from that. Guard yourself from the idols. Because the eye, because in other words, and put it back. Now this is Peggy was the one that gave us the answer on this. Because you go after those things because you're thinking, if I have those, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be satisfied. Just like in the Old Testament. If I get a good crop of barley this year, then I'll be happy. If every one of my cows calves this year, then I'll be happy. If I go a year and none of my kids get sick, then I'll be happy. So I'll bow down to my idol. That's what they were doing in the Old Testament. For us, it's, God, I'm thankful for the car you gave me. But, you know, if I could move up to a, you know, this Escape is cool. But, man, the Honda CR-V is just a little cooler. If I move up to that, then I'd be content. And I wouldn't ask for anything else, God. Yeah, right. You know, one new computer. One more book. I don't care what it is. All of us are susceptible. One more meal at Morelli's. We went there Sunday night. I'm just trying to make the point. We've always got something out there that we think if we can have this, we will be content. We'll be fine. I was sharing with the guys in there about Katie's job. She comes home and she says, if this is what God wanted to do the rest of my life, I'd be okay with that. And her dad's thinking, but you could be making at least $10 more an hour if you went someplace else. And I'm thinking, you know what? She's being content. Because she's looking at it as what God wants, and I'm looking at dollar signs. And learn a lesson on contentment. See, it doesn't even have to be your idol. It can be your idol for somebody else, like your adult daughter. See? So it's just a lesson. Guard yourself from idols. And if I'm telling you that, it's only because I have to tell myself this, maybe not every day, but I would say pretty near every day, because I'm not immune to this. Every day I get things that are paraded across before me some way and somehow. And sometimes it's simply the fact that, you know, you go to get, maybe you go out and pull your old shoes out from underneath the bench and you go to put them on. You're going, man, I need to go to the sporting store and buy new tennis shoes. You know, the team went and did that last night. And I was looking at mine kind of wearing and I think maybe I ought to go get some new ones. But you know what? Mine are still working. They'll work for a while until I have to replace them. But it's. Sometimes it's like that. It's not always that you see a new thing. Sometimes you just look at the old thing you got and think, oh, I want it better.
But they're telling the little children because they have more problems with it. That they haven't seen how fast things
deteriorate.
Yeah.
And you notice he's not saying it to the fathers here because the fathers know this. This isn't something that the fathers were struggling
That's
with.
That's why a lot of older people are still stuck in their fashion 4 years. They're still swearing their stuff in the 60s.
Okay. Anyway, any questions? Comments?
I got a comment. One of the things that I've been thinking this last couple of weeks with the Elvenels and the missionary situation with not just them, but that's probably what brought it foremost to my mind is them specifically, but I start thinking about other missionaries in a similar boat because of the overall economy, people giving down, support lessening. It's interesting how God allows certain believers to go through difficult times to test our love for other saints. It's not just to test their faith. It's to test us to see if we'll love those other saints.
I totally agree. Yeah, that's
so going through a difficult time to see if we'll love them.
That's almost exactly what Paul says over in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, because the Macedonians looked at the opportunity to give as a matter of grace. Not a duty. It was a grace. You know, it was an unmerited privilege for them to participate in giving to the needs of those people in Judea. Not giving to a ministry. Giving to people. I always find that interesting. Most of the giving in America and churches today goes into the ministry. The building, all the production. And most of the giving in the New Testament was to help people. Believers. What a change. Anyway. So. I appreciated Ed's exhortation to us on Sunday. And I was thinking, man, that kind of goes right along with where I was thinking of going here. And I appreciated that. An encouragement for us as Christians not to be so content and so wrapped up in this world system that when things do go belly up, and they may or they may not, Ed said that, I'm not being a prophet. But we ought to always be living that, you know, if you're doing the will of God, Now you're at ease. It can go belly up, and you're just, you're able to do what God wants because you say, hey, I've got less to do with than I had before, but that doesn't mean that God wants me to love any less. So, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the evening. We're thankful that your Son did indeed become poor that we might become rich. And we are rich in Christ. And we're thankful for that truth. We're thankful for the lesson that the prophets teach us of the danger of idolatry and that Israel was susceptible to it. And we might think, well, we're not so stupid and foolish as to bow down to things. But we do. We do bow down to things. We just don't call them idols. But that's what they are. Help us to be very aware of the idols in our own life and that we might guard ourselves from those idols and that we might continue to direct then love to those believers in the body of Christ, especially as our brother Jim was encouraging us, those that have needs, perhaps for the very purpose of allowing other believers to be involved in meeting those needs and loving them. And we thank you for it. And amen.